Well, let's pray before we attempt to shed some light upon the many questions that have been raised. Father, we ask that you deliver us, myself in particular, from the native arrogance that doesn't rightly weigh the words that go out of our mouth. And we ask that you would grant real wisdom and you would unite our hearts to fear your name. And we confess that we lack wisdom, and yet you have said, let men ask of God who gives to all men liberally. So we do come to you to ask for your wisdom in this hour and these particular questions of knotty and important character. We ask that you would guide us and that you would grant us to know the secret of the Lord, as with those who fear him, and the great promise fulfilled that the meek you will guide in judgment. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now I see your two pastors are safely hidden in the back where they can't be a lot of help to me up here, but that won't save them. If I run into trouble, I'll point them out and make them stand up and give their opinion. Well, let me take up, first of all, a question that came in with regard to the fourth commandment. As priest in our home, do you have any suggestions on how the time between worship services on the Lord's Day should be spent? Now, let me lay a little background for that, because I think the fourth commandment does, at least by way of implication, give us some light with regard to this. And I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 20. As priests in our homes, do you have any suggestions on how the time between worship services on the Lord's Day should be spent? The fourth commandment is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Now, the thing that I think is important to notice with regard to the fourth commandment is that the fourth commandment, like so many of the other commandments, assumes a certain class of hearers. It assumes people who are able to work. Right? Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now, That's key to me, because the whole commandment has to do with the distinction between labor, work, and rest. You labor 6 days, you rest the seventh day. And the resting on the seventh day is, to use a big theological word, correlative. It's related to, in its character and meaning, the working on the other 6 days. Now, I think it's right to say that children are not able to rest in the same way as adults do, and they do not, because they do not work in the same way that adults do. Children are not the main people addressed in the fourth commandment. The people addressed in the fourth commandment are those who are assumed to be able to labor and work, and who therefore need a day to rest. Now, I'm not at all asserting by that children are somehow exempt from the fourth commandment. I'm only saying that the fourth commandment is addressed to those people to whom it's relevant to say, 6 days you shall labor and the seventh day you shall rest. And that's mainly, or I sense, I would say explicitly and fully, adults. Children don't work or rest. They do, at least they don't do that in the same way adults do. They play, and only gradually as they grow older are they able to work in the way adults do, and therefore only gradually as they grow older are they able to rest the way adults do. Does that make sense? All right. Now, that being the case, I think we need, therefore, to take that into account in the way we apply the fourth commandment to children. That is to say, we must not expect them to rest the way adults do any more than we expect them to work the way adults do. Again, does that make sense? It does to me anyhow. And therefore, I don't believe that with younger children, and here we come back now to the question, as priests in our home, do you have any suggestions on how the time between worship services on the Lord's Day should be spent? I don't think that we have to assume that all forms of play are somehow violation of the Lord's Day. And that's not to say that anything goes. It's only to say we don't have to assume that all forms of childish play are violations of the Lord's Day. We have to ask the question, how do we teach our little children so that they, as they grow older, become practical observers of the Christian Sabbath? How do we deal with them so that that happens and yet do that in a way that isn't insensitive to the fact that they're children and not adults? They're beings that do not work and rest in the same way that adults do. Well, I think we certainly have to, from the very beginning, teach them the distinction between the Lord's Day and the rest of the week. And that, of course, is done very pointedly when they realize that we take them to church. Morning and evening, we take them to church, and they go to church on the Lord's Day. And it's going to be taught them in many other ways as well. But then, in younger children, and many of them are going to have to take naps on the afternoon, all right? I don't know, our services end about 12:30 or a quarter to 1, and our evening services begin at 6, and once you get home and have dinner, and perhaps some form of family worship after dinner, it's 3 o'clock, and the time we're talking about is 3 to 5, 2 hours maybe, all right? If we're talking after services and there's time spent with God's people, you're talking about that time from 3 to 5. Well, many children are going to have to take naps. But I realize that there's that difficult time. Younger children may be up, at least in our experience, I'm going to ballpark it and see if this holds true to your experience. Younger children up to about age 5 or 6 or 7 are going to take naps. When they get to be 6 or 7, they're getting lots of energy. And till the time they maybe become teenagers, when they become teenagers, then they want to take naps again. It's the marriage period. But there's that difficult time from about age 6 through age 12 that what do you do with them? Well, I believe that it's proper to do a number of things with them, depending how old are they. You want to gradually introduce them to the fact that they've got to keep the Lord's Day. But what do you do on the Lord's Day? You read your Bible, or maybe you read a good book if you're up on Sunday afternoon. Well, I'm sorry, but most of your 6- and 7-year-olds aren't going to be reading too much, right? Now, you can read to them, and that's a good practice, to tell them a Bible story or read to them, especially the younger ones, before they take a nap in the afternoon. But I think that in that case, you with those children during those 2 hours, it's not illegitimate, as long as it's a quiet form of play that isn't disruptive, that'll keep them quiet and won't violate the general peace of your house, or be a bad testimony to your neighbors, if you allow them at that age perhaps to put together a puzzle, or maybe there are some nice Bible games out if they want to play quietly a Bible game together, that's good. We used to let our oldest son play with his Legos on Sunday afternoon, 3 to 5, if he didn't want to take a nap for those hours, he could, as long as he played quietly, and it wasn't disruptive, we didn't feel like that was a violation of the Lord's Day. But as they get older, of course, you're going to want to begin and as they can read particularly, you can begin to do more to introduce them to the observance of a holy rest of God. As they get older, they can work more. They should be resting more, like an adult does. And I know people in our church that have a Sunday bookshelf. And that's all the books that their children can read on Sunday. And they even maybe don't let them read them the rest of the days of the week, so they'll want to read them on the Lord's Day. And that's a good idea as well. Well, that's about what I have to say on that issue. Have I answered the question? Anybody want to ask a follow-up question? Or either of the pastors back there that are hiding want to answer this question or add anything to what I've said? Wow, I did a good job on that one, didn't I? All right, let's see what the next question is here. One fellow came to me this morning and asked me a very excellent question. I think it's one that many people wonder about, especially in our day and age when there may be not a little, what I think I would like to call sentimentalism around about children. The question is this: at what age and understanding level should we ask our children about their eternal destiny? I was pressing you to ask them, are you a Christian? Now, and then he adds this in parentheses, being aware of the possibility of giving undue fear in a young life. Now, it occurred to me that the best thing I could do by way of answering this question is to just give you something of my own personal experience. The fear, I guess, is you don't want to torment a little vulnerable child's mind with the fires of hell. I really think that's a misguided fear. I think that's misguided fear. I don't think the doctrine of the Bible, presented in a balanced way along with the gospel, is anything that we need to fear will have somehow sort of bad effect on children. I was awakened to a sense of my own danger eternally under the preaching of God's word when I was 3 years old. And the evangelist was preaching on hellfire and brimstone. Nobody else in the church, my dad tells me, I don't remember much about it, but nobody else in the church thought much of this preacher, but I thought a lot of him at least. I was scared to death. But to this day, I trace my own being spiritually awakened to spiritual things, to those messages on hell that I heard when I was 3 years old. And I don't believe necessarily I was converted then, although I prayed the prayer, of course. But I do believe, you want to know, to this day, I don't regret that at all. I thank God for it, because it made me an earnest about my soul, and even if I wasn't converted, it kept me, I'm sure, from a whole lot of things and gave me a sensitive conscience to spiritual things when I was young. And I guess I don't know how you could ever defend the proposition that when children are old enough to understand there's anything in God's word that taught to them in a balanced, simple fashion somehow could be unwholesome for them. Is there anything unwholesome in the word of God? I mean, what's Psalm 19 say about that as I think about it? The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them thy servant is warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Now, who would want to keep back anything in the Word of God then from children? Yes, we don't teach. We teach it all in due proportion. There are the ABCs of the Word, and there are the deeper things of God. There are the things that Hebrews 5 and 6 talks about that are the fundamentals, and there are the things that are the deeper things, and we start with the fundamentals, of course. But what's one of the fundamentals? Eternal judgment. So, I think that the whole idea that somehow teaching children about hell ultimately, and I don't want to talk about any individual in particular or person in particular, but I think ultimately it's founded in some sort of a very, very suspicious rejection of the Bible's teaching on that subject. Once we begin to get the idea that somehow believing in hell could hurt somebody, I think we've already started the wrong direction. Now, as I was talking earlier with the same man who brought me this excellent question, we were talking about something that's related here that I think is a very important distinction for parents to keep in mind. We start talking to children about our soul, about their souls, we almost immediately begin to assume that part of what we're going to do then is we're going to tell them whether we think they're converted or not. And if some four-year-old, the conception could possibly be, in their simple language, tells us that they've prayed and that they believe they're a Christian, we're going to feel obligated, if we're a faithful parent, to say to them, no, you're not. Well, that's not at all, I think, the proper way of handling children or the major duty of parents. You know, the Bible doesn't say to any one of us, you're a Christian, you're not a Christian. The Bible says that if we repent and believe the gospel, we're Christians, and if we don't, we're not. The Bible teaches us the gospel with all its terms and conditions. And that's what we've got to teach our children. We've got to teach them that if they repent and believe the gospel, they're Christians. If they don't repent and believe the gospel, they're not Christians. We have to teach them if they say they're Christians and they don't live like Christians, then they're not Christians, because the Bible teaches that as well. And if they have the marks of a true Christian and they have the fruits of the Spirit in their life, even though sometimes they're not sure about whether they're a Christian, if they've got the marks of the true Christian in their life, then they are Christians. You see, that's what the Bible teaches. It says if you repent, you're saved. If you don't repent, you're lost. It says that if you say you're a Christian, you don't act like it, you're not. If you have the marks of the Spirit, even though sometimes you have a few struggles of assurance, if you have the marks, you are. That's the way the Bible comes to us, and that's the way we have to come to our children primarily. If you repent, you'll be saved. If you believe the gospel, you'll be saved. And if the child says, well, I do believe the gospel, I do repent, what do you do to that child if you say to him, oh, you're too young to do that, you're only four, you couldn't possibly be a Christian? You've just taught him that the promises of God aren't true. Haven't you? You need to listen to Pastor Martin's dealing with spiritually awakened children on that issue. He has some excellent perceptive things to say in his four tapes on that subject. So what are we to say to our children? When we talk to them about our souls, we're supposed to ask them, are you a Christian? And they say, yes, I am. And you ask them, well, why do you think you're a Christian? What makes you think you're a Christian? How did you become a Christian? And let them tell you. And then say, do you understand what it is that Christ did that on the cross that helps us be a Christian or makes it possible for us to be Christians? Do you understand that? I'm not sure. If you don't hear it coming out of us, well, here's what he did, and then we explain substitutionary atonement to them. And if they say they're not a Christian, well, why don't you believe you're Christian? If they say, I don't know, well, why don't you know? And for the most part, with younger children, if they're being raised like they should be raised, it's not going to be our duty with a 4-, 5-, and 6-year-olds, and I think that's about the time we're going to be able to talk to them about these issues. It's not our duty to tell them whether they're Christians or not. It's our duty to ask them whether they are, and to make it a live issue in their minds, and to tell them that this is a decision, as much as mommy and daddy would like to make it for them, that they're going to have to make for themselves. Yes, I use the term decision, and faith and repentance are decisions. They're more than that. They're gifts of God. I know all of that. But it is a decision. They're going to have to repent. They're going to have to make a commitment. That's a decision to Christ. Faith is a commitment. It's a conviction that the gospel is true, and it's a commitment to the Christ of the gospel. That's a decision in a certain sense. Well, anyway, not to belabor that issue, there's something they're going to have to do. Yes, God's going to have to give them the faith and the repentance to believe and repent, but they're going to have to repent and believe themselves. And mommy and daddy can't do it for them. And you have to press upon that and put the whole thing in their consciences. Make it a live issue for them. And then keep talking. Now, if the child gets to be 8, 9, and 10, or 11, or 12, and they start, and you see some real problem areas that you've been working at and working at and working at in their lives, and you spanked them, but they have this inveterate problem with lying, and they can tell you lies and look you straight in your face, and then you catch them in it, and they cry, but it happens over and over and over again. There's a time coming then when, just as a good pastor, you're going to say to them, no, look, son, you tell me you're a Christian, but what does the Bible say about liars? It says all liars shall find their place in the lake of fire. But you keep lying to me. You lie to me with a straight face until I catch you. And yet you say you're a Christian. What am I to think of that? And at some point, it's even right to say, as my wife has said to our kids sometime, I don't think you're a Christian. I don't care what you say. Well, now, well, there's a time and a place for that. And we may have different judgments about what the time and the place is. But certainly our children need to be taught that they that the Bible is true, and if they're violating, if they're saying they're a Christian and not living by it, and they're characterized as a liar, then they need to know what the Bible says is that they're not a Christian. And there's a place, on the other hand, for that melancholy child, and maybe you have a daughter who's super sensitive, and every sin kind of crushes her, and she's melancholy. There's a place to come alongside and say, look, honey, look, you're such an obedient daughter to us, and we know that you repent of your sins, you read your Bible and pray regularly, and you come to us sometimes and confess sins to us, and we didn't even know about them, the things that you did. As far as we can see, you know, I don't know your heart, but those look like the marks of grace to us, and we think that maybe you need to, maybe you've got a struggle with unbelief here, and you need to trust God more, and you need to not have so many struggles with assurance of salvation. There's a place for that as well. But see, that's the secondary thing. The primary thing is to tell them the truth. And the truth is not, you're a Christian, you're not a Christian. The truth is, if you repent, you'll be saved. If you don't repent, you'll be lost. If you have repented, you'll live like it. And if you don't live like it, you haven't repented. That's the truth. And a lot of these other things are secondary things that maybe we'll have to get into with older children. Any questions you want to pursue there with regard to that? Before I go on to the next one. Yes, sir?
Just asking you about that sleep series, was that the title of the series, Spiritually Awakened Children? Or is that...
Yes, Dealing with Spiritually Awakened Children. Are you familiar with it, Pastor Bierman?
I've just heard about it, brother.
Yes. That's all. It's an excellent series where he deals with the importance of balance and how we deal with children and the relative importance of teaching them the importance of faith. And in not becoming subtly legalistic and an overemphasis on a new heart and on repentance, which doesn't give due place to the place of faith, the primary place of faith in the gospel. Excellent series. Many helpful things there. Very balanced. Well. Someone raised the question, and they didn't know quite how to say it. I'm not quite sure how. I know what they're talking about, but I'm not sure I can state it any better than they were trying to. He said, what about the fine line between the place of the father in dealing with older kids who are out of the home? And I'd made some remarks earlier about the father needing to be a priest and to be directive with children and the terms of the spiritual condition of his children, and the fact that Job's children seem to be older and have their own place of residence and all of that. And that raised in his question the whole matter of the place of a father and when the father becomes intrusive in dealing with children who are out of his home. And that's a very difficult issue. I think we can begin by setting the boundaries. On the one hand, certainly true that when a young man is married, the Bible teaches that he should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The Bible certainly teaches that there's a new authority structure set up and that that young man is the head of his home. He's not the subhead with his father being the real head. He's the head of his home. And that's true and that's clear. On the other hand, the Bible certainly doesn't teach that all obligation to our father and our mother ends when we get married and leave their home. Now, if that were the case, then what do we do with Job? And what do we do with a couple of passages in the New Testament that talk about those who are disobedient to parents? Look at Romans 1. See if I can find the passages on the spur of the moment. I know the general vicinity anyway. Romans chapter 1. Look at verses 28 to 32. Context is, of course, talking about sexual sin, which indicates that we're not dealing here with minor children, are we? We're dealing here with people who are at least sexually mature, and that means, to some extent, adults. And we are dealing with people who commit other sins as well. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil. Now notice, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Now I think beyond all doubt, we're not talking about children here. We're talking about older sons and daughters. We're talking about, and yet they're still accused of the sin of being disobedient to parents. Does that make sense to you? We're talking about older people here, and yet they're still guilty because they're disobedient to parents. Now, whatever we do with that, we've got to do something with it. And look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Well, the same thing comes true, but realize this, that in the last days, difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power, and avoid such men as these. Well, there it is. In the midst of all those other sins, which are certainly not committed by children, at least not in the sense he's talking about here, disobedient to parents. Now, therefore, it seems to me that there's a tension here in the Scriptures, and whatever we say about it or don't say about it, a couple of things are true. Children cannot thumb their nose at their parents when they get married and say, I don't have to listen to anything you ever say to me again. I don't live in your home. I don't have to pay any attention to you. Can't do that. Otherwise, what does disobedient to parents mean? It has to mean something. On the other hand, so there has to be something going along in that direction. There has to be some obligation to listen to the counsel and to obey the proper teachings of one's parents, even when one is older. That's important. On the other hand, there has to be respect for the integrity of the new home, and any wise parent is going to respect that, the integrity of the new home. There is something else I wanted to say, and it came in and went out before I could say it. Any questions about this? Maybe there's something more specific that someone has in mind, a particular case that can be described discreetly, and we can talk about that in light of these principles.
The example I'm thinking of is what happens when, say, the older children are disputing, kind of fighting.
Yes.
And they're not talking with each other.
Yes.
Do the parents step in and say, hey, get along, or do they just stand back and let it work
out? Well, yes, in that kind of case, you're talking about something that's affecting the harmony of the whole family. The parents have certainly an interest in maintaining the harmony of the whole family. And in that kind of case, I certainly believe, my own conviction would be that they'd have to be very wise. Of course, I'm not saying what they should do, but that they should do something wisely, tactfully, and assertively is important. Another thing that I think is important with reference to this whole thing is I think many parents opt out of their parenting the minute a child graduates from high school. You know, to me, and I'll just put this before you, it seems to me that the Scriptures properly understood, and my own parental responsibility properly understood, would say that I really haven't done my job by my children until I've equipped them or help them to equip themselves, maybe more accurately, with some sort of vocation in life. And, you know, it's when children begin to face the issues of where they go to college and what profession they're going to pursue and whom they're going to marry that they need parental counsel and wise counsel more than ever. And it seems to me the height of folly and part of the spirit of our age for parents at that point in their children's lives to say, well, you're an adult law, now hands off. And, well, I don't want certainly to attack or even to demean parents and older parents who would like to do some things differently. Yet, I certainly believe very strongly that if there's been any sin that's been commonly committed in the United States, and I think probably here in Canada, it's that the parents have been too passive and too non-directive with their teenage children with regard to preparing them for life, vocation, and marriage. They haven't been assertive enough. That's the sin. The sin, in our country at least, is not that parents are trying to force their children to be something or to do something they don't want to be. The sin is exactly the opposite, that they're not assertive enough to do certain things that are significantly important to those children's lives and which parents ought to be giving direction in. It is our business to make sure that our children have a way to support themselves and their family. And when they go to college, not to let them simply wander through 4 years of college and have all that money spent and nothing to show for it. I mean, how can that make sense? And yet they're supposed to make all this decision on their own without any parental input at a time in life when they don't have any mature wisdom. Does that make any sense? It doesn't make any sense to me. They need parental input, and they ought to be taught from the time that they're 2 years old to all the way up that they don't choose a vocation and they don't choose a spouse without the intensive counsel and without listening to the counsel and obeying their parents in those decisions. Our attitude has always been, look, if my son gets a vocation, a 2 or 4 year college kind of vocation, he has to go to school for it, and he doesn't like it, he can go back and get something else and do what he likes to do then. But at least he'll have something, which is more than some of us can say. At least he'll have something. If he wants to do something different, that's fine. It won't bother me. In fact, our whole posture with regard to our oldest son, as we look at college and vocation and all those things, is we don't want him to force him to do one thing that we want, but we do have veto power, and he will do something that's going to prepare him for life, or else he's going to have to pay for it himself and we'll live someplace else. You see, why? Because that's simply part of what it means. Our job as a parent is to prepare a young person, take them from being a child to an adult, a responsible citizen, and a wife or a father and mother or a husband. And if we haven't got them there, then we still got a job to do. And we don't abandon them when they start needing the help most. So, well, you can see I feel rather strongly about some of those things. So I think parents, I'm thankful that both my wife's parents and my own parents have been very wise, and I've heard stories, it's not so much in our own families, my own family, but in our broader family about how children went home crying to parents about spouses, and the parents sent them right back to their spouses to work things out, and that's very wise, of course, but there is a place for a parental direction in terms of maintaining peace in the home and all of those things in family. And of course, all of this is assuming kids outside the home. As long as someone lives in our home, we still have a pointed obligation to make sure that we have an even more greater, more pointed obligation to rule our own homes. And if they're living there, we have a greater obligation to control their lives in a way that'd be godly. Pastor Bierman.
One of the observations that has come to my wife and I, and that I think fits in very well with what you said, is that when you're younger as a parent, you go through the exasperation to some extent when you feel you've laid a foundation in the behavioral training of your children in the middle. And then when they hit about, those 8 and 9, you find yourself going through that again, but at a different level. And it doesn't mean you fail. It simply means it has to be reinforced now and retaught. I found the same thing in the teenage years. And coming to what you said, when your children reach those late teens and early 20s, it has to be reinforced again, and I think parents missed a great opportunity to reinforce what they've taught at 3 different levels, now at a 4th one, that can really affect their lives. And we found our kids coming home from college talking about things and looking at them, some of those basic things that we taught from a whole new perspective. And it had to be reaffirmed and reinforced.
Amen. Yes, Carl.
Oh, a priesthood that's not stopping the children are married and out of the house, We have to pray for them when they are married.
Well, that's a good point.
Yeah, even more maybe.
That's good. And, of course, many godly men and women are taught of God to do that without anybody teaching about it in a men's retreat on being a priest in your home. Of course you follow your children with your prayers. But, I mean, that's true, exactly true. As long as there are children and we have that stature and position in their life that God has given us, of course we're going to pray for them. God forbid that we should cease to pray for them. Amen. Well, here's a very knotty and delicate question, and I'm going to just read it and try to say what I can about it. Being made more aware of the responsibilities as a husband, how is one to implement these things in the home if his wife is not with him in these duties? How far does he push these duties if a breakup of the marriage is possible? Well, let me say, that's almost impossible to answer a question like this from either direction. I think the most knotty pastoral counseling sessions and issues I've ever faced have been with regard to how believing wives should deal with unbelieving husbands. And this is, of course, the exact converse, and it's still very knotty. And so it makes me very hesitant to say very much at all without knowing a lot more details, and of course that wouldn't be appropriate in a context like this. But let me just say, it seems to me there are a couple of things we have to premise. A man cannot control his wife in the same way he can control his children. Now, he can do a lot if the woman has grace at all, and he is patient and has a servant spirit and works at it. He can do a lot to mold her and to bring her along. But in the end, you have to assume that there's grace there, or at least there's the work of God there. You have all those proverbs in the book of Proverbs of what it's like to live with a contentious woman, and there are a couple of them, and I can't bring them back right offhand, that have the analogies that it's like the dripping of rain, and it's like trying to hold oil in your hand. You just can't control her. And if you have the misfortune to be married to that kind of a contentious woman or a woman who has some other problem, what can you do about that? Well, there's a sense in which you can't do much about it at all. That's why Paul said in the New Testament, Romans 12, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with all men. Because there's some things that don't depend on you. And barring the grace of God, you can't do anything about them. And that's a reality, and we simply can't blame a man in that kind of situation for everything his wife does or doesn't do. On the other hand, he's not responsible then to control his wife. He can't do. She's an independent, free moral agent. And all that he can do is less than what the Spirit of God can do. He can only do what the theologians call those things that are capable to be done by moral suasion. He can't change your heart. So, but he does have responsibility for what he does. And whether or not she obeys him, he is still the head of that home, and he still has an obligation to do what's right. He still has an obligation. The fact that he has a wife that's not with him or is perhaps unconverted is, and it could, I'm not saying that she's necessarily unconverted, but doesn't change his own obligation. He still has the obligation to buy the truth and sell it not. Nothing can change that. It's not a matter of what he does, if I can put it this way. It's not a matter of what he does, but when he does it and how he does it. Does that make sense? Not a matter of what he does, but when he does it and how he does it. If his wife's not with him, if you're talking about, for instance, I think somebody brought up the whole matter of changing of a church. That was the second question that I'm collating here. If you want to make a church change, well, if your wife is with you and you've made the decision, you leave and you're there in 2 weeks, or as long as it takes you to get out of your Sunday school class and other responsibilities. No problem. What if your wife isn't with you? What if you're a long ways down the road, doctrinally and practically, in a way she's not? Then what do you do? Well, then it's not a matter of what you do, but when you do it and how you do it. And there is a place for instruction. There's a place for patience. There's a place for trying to get with our wife and talk to her and explain to her the decision to carry her conscience, and not, and in a matter like the changing from one evangelical church to a much better and more doctrinally sound evangelical church, there's a place for some delay. Of course, again, it's not a matter of what, but of when and how. But eventually, of course, it's not a matter of what, it's a matter of when and how. Eventually, you have to do what's right. It may take you longer to get there, and instruction and patience may bring the person, and if a person isn't hasty and is sensitive to the fact that your conscience is now bound, your conscience is instructed, but maybe your wife's isn't. Maybe that's your fault. And if that's your fault, then surely you have an obligation to take some time to instruct her. So it's not a matter of what, but of when and how. Anything that the pastors would like to add to that whole thing, before I go on to another question, or any questions you might want to pursue about it? I feel like all I can do is just state some general principles and then say, you are wise and know how to apply it. Yes?
You mentioned from one evangelical church to a more evangelical church. What if it was from a dead church to a real church?
That depends if it was a dead evangelical church. If you're talking, well, let's just, you know, I can't, it's impossible to say it. If you're talking about a Mormon church, a Roman Catholic church, some liberal United Methodist church where they don't even believe that Christ is God or in the virgin birth, well, you might take less time to do that. But if you're talking about a place where the Orthodox Christian faith is at least in theory held, then I think you can take a little bit more time before you get your kids out of there. Okay? Well, now these last ones, I saved the last because I know less how to answer them. This one, I think this is a sensitive question, although I'm not quite sure of exactly how important it is. But who is to intercede on behalf of A, wives with children of unsaved husbands, B, children whose unsaved parents do not attend, and C, widows? Well, obviously the concern is our wives and children have us, assumedly, to be praying for them, and that's an important thing. So what about people who don't have a husband priest to pray for them? Well, that's a sensitive thing to think about. And what does the Bible teach about that? Well, it teaches a number of things about that. First of all, it teaches that if a person doesn't have a husband to take care of them, or a father, that God will take them up. Doesn't it teach that? There are places in the Old Testament that says that God is the God of orphans and widows, that He's the God of the poor. Don't rob the poor, because God will take away his life who does that. I mean, there's a sense in which God is committed to specially intervene on behalf of people who don't have the normal protection that a father or husband gives them. And that's the teaching of the Bible. The Bible also teaches that they themselves are obligated to pray in a more intense way for themselves. 1 Timothy chapter 5, I think, says something relevant here. Now she who is a widow indeed, that is to say, she has no husband, she doesn't have any believing relatives that can take care of her. She who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. Why? Because she doesn't have anybody else to pray for. She prays for herself. She has special needs. She prays specially for herself. And, of course, in this same context, it's clear the church has, well, God primarily, and the people themselves very importantly, but the church secondarily has an obligation to assist such widows financially if they have no other means of support. And I assume that the church should take those people up in their prayers more specifically as well. Now, these last two questions raise something that I probably, to be honest with you, should have thought more about before I came here, but I was studying this whole subject very personally as a man who has a wife and five children, ages 6 to 16, and so I was concentrating on myself. I think that was a good thing to do as I was studying this whole matter of a priest, man as a priest in his home, but I probably should have given some thought to these questions in this situation, and I'll just read both questions. As a single man, how can I implement this instruction in my life? And the other question is, to what degree should a single man be prepared before entering into the marriage covenant as the role of a priest? And then he adds another question, where's the balance between being too anxious and being too hesitant with regard to marriage? Well, how can you implement this whole matter of in your instructional life? Well, one way, and maybe I'll again defer to the pastors back, I'll let them think about this too, but one way is certainly to realize what it's going to involve. How many of us thought at all about this before we were married, and how many of us made terrible, horrible blunders as young husbands and fathers because we hadn't had any instruction about this. So yes, it is relevant. If God ever gives you a wife and children, believe me, you're going to look back and say, "Ah, that's what Pastor Waldron was talking about." No, I know. And I hope you say that before the situation and not afterwards, because you'll avoid some of the mistakes that some of us have made. So I think it is relevant in that way. And there are all sorts of things that, in terms of preparation for marriage, we can be forewarned and forearmed. And then to work on some of these qualities of the whole matter of being a priest. We've talked about the preparation of being an instructor, and there's one more reason to grow in your knowledge of the Word of God, right? I mean, there's this doctrine in the Bible, and boy, there's an application in one of my sermons I'm thinking of, and it comes at the end where I've laid a big foundation for it. But let me describe it in general. You know, sometimes when we have deferred hope, you know, the proverb says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Sometimes God defers our hopes, and there are promises that He's made, there are things we hope for, and they seem to be delayed. And one of those things that are like that is the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ appears to be delayed and postponed, and that's a problem that's dealt with in 2 Peter 3, and why some false teachers said, where is the promises of His coming? And one of the responses Peter makes to that is that God has a very good reason for why Jesus Christ hasn't come. He says, regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. And the basic doctrine of that text is that God has a good reason. He has a purpose He's fulfilling in Jesus Christ not yet having come back. And the purpose is that He has salvation to bestow upon His elect people. He's not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but He is long-suffering towards you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He has a purpose of salvation, and that's why Christ doesn't come back. Now, one of the Puritans makes an interesting general application of that text. He says, if God hasn't fulfilled His promises to you, He's got a good reason. He's doing something. And one of the things that says to us is that if God is doing something, we try to find out what it is and get in line with it. Get with the program. Maybe He hasn't given you a wife yet because you don't know the Bible well enough yet to take care of her. Maybe you haven't got a wife yet because you can't provide for her yet. Maybe you haven't got a wife yet because you're not assertive enough leader yet. You're too passive. Maybe you haven't got a wife yet because you don't know enough about being compassionate. Or maybe you haven't got a wife yet because there are some areas of really real moral inconsistency in your life you've got to take care of. Or maybe you don't know anything about, or very little about, or not enough about being consistent and regular and faithful. You see, oh, I want a wife. Why hasn't God given me a wife? Well, there may be a good reason. Get with the program. Who said that? No, I don't know about that. That's not what I'm talking about. Although I think we've all felt that way sometimes. thankfully, some of us very rarely. So all those things make the instruction we've received today quite important. It's good preparation. Where's the balance between being too anxious and being too hesitant? Well, I think part of it resolves right in what I was talking about. If we're too anxious, then we're going to be moaning and complaining and not doing the things that would prepare us for marriage. You know, if we take care of ourselves, God takes care of us. That's not quite exactly, though God helps those who help themselves. But no, the fact is that God has given us certain areas of responsibility that we must fulfill by His grace. And if we're faithful there, God has a wonderful habit of taking care of the things we can't control. And if we take care of ourselves, so if we're too anxious, we're going to be sitting there moaning and doing nothing about the things that may be derailing God's promises towards us because we're not ready for them. And if we're too hesitant, maybe we're not well enough aware of our needs for a wife, and somebody has to come along and tell us, you really need a wife, you know that? I said that to men more kindly and less bluntly than that. All right. Anything to add on to that, brethren there in the back row? All right. Are there any other questions that you want to shoot at me and which I'll try to hide from behind the pulpit? Any other questions before we're dismissed? Yes, Bruce.
You mentioned earlier, I think you were going to address children in prayer.
Yes.
All of those.
Okay. Well, you raised the question, and let's see, which message was that in? I think it was as a director, director of religious worship. And that's the one. And that was number 2, I think. Yeah. Well, since you raised the question, you know what the objection is that some people raise? Well, it goes something like this. Someone asks, is it necessary and is it even right to teach unconverted children to pray and read their Bibles? Now, they go on to say, shouldn't we let those disciplines wait till later so they can be a proof that our children have been converted? Now, people say things like that, have views like that, and my response is absolutely not. That's a really false, fallacious way of viewing the matter. And I have several replies to that kind of thinking, and here they are. Why shouldn't we just have family worship and take our children to church, well, and not teach them to pray and read their Bibles? There are a number of reasons why we shouldn't do that. First, prayer and Bible study as well is a duty of nature. Our confession says, prayer with thanksgiving, being one part of natural worship, is by God required of all men. So it doesn't matter if they're converted or not. They're still supposed to pray. The obligation is not changed by the fact that they're not Christians. All people have a duty to thank God for all the blessings He gave them, and they can't do that without praying. Now, I know if they're to pray aright, they've got to pray with faith, but that leads me to some other things I want to say. Prayer is a natural duty, and so is Bible. To know your Maker, to know His Word, and to pray to Him is a part of natural worship and is by God required of all men, and the fact that our children can't do it right doesn't change their obligation. And the fact that they ought to try. And then another answer here has to do with this. This is inconsistent. You make your child worship God in domestic worship. He bows his head and hopefully he listens to you. You take him to church. And if he's unconverted, the same thing would apply there. He can't truly worship God there. He can't truly worship God in domestic worship. So why take him to church and why make him enter into family worship? He can't do it truly. He's unconverted. See the logic where that ends up? You can't do that. It's inconsistent. If you're going to take him to church and make him sit in family worship, then make him read his Bible and pray. If the other two things are sinful, that's no more sinful than those two things. Another thing. We asked the question, how can you be so sure that that little boy or girl is unconverted? You don't know that they're unconverted. Maybe God saved them. Maybe you just don't see the evidence yet. How can you be so sure that that little 8-year-old boy is unconverted? And if you can be so sure, if he's acting in such a way that you are sure that he's unconverted, then let me suggest you're doing something wrong. And you got other bigger problems than this. Another thing we might say in response to this is that the pressing of these duties of prayer and Bible study upon our children may have many beneficial influences upon them. If they're unconverted, if we make them pray and read their Bibles, they're going to become aware of how unconverted they are. Because it's going to be the worst thing on earth. And then when the pastor gets up on Sunday and says, if you don't have some desire to pray and to read your Bibles, you're not a Christian. The little boy's going to sit there and say, well, that's me, all right. I'm not a Christian because I don't like to read my Bible and pray. And any time I can, I fool around and get away with it and don't do it. You see, it's going to be a means of convincing them of their sinful state. Whereas if they never were made to pray and read their Bibles, they could sit there and be the best little hypocrites on earth. But when they're made to read their Bibles and pray, and go to that place and read their Bibles and pray, and they know what they really do there, they know how hard it is, and they know that they don't want to do it, they'd rather be doing anything else on earth than that, and they get out of it any time they can, and they forget it any time they can, then they know exactly what they are. And that's good. Or if they're sensitive, such times of daily prayer and Bible study may be the means of their conversion. How do people get saved? They get saved when they pray and when they understand and believe the Bible. That's when they get saved. And if nothing else, daily prayer and Bible study, like all good habits, should be inculcated at a young age so that when God converts our children, at least they will not struggle like we do with having their devotions consistently. Well, I think probably many other things that could be better and further said about that, but that's what I had in mind, Bruce. Any questions about those things? I think it's crucial to our children to give them the discipline of daily prayer and Bible reading. It'll do marvelous things for them, even if they're not saved. If they're still reading their Bible and praying every day because they've been taught to do that since they were 6 years old or 7 years old or 8 years old, whenever they can begin to read their Bibles independently, it's going to keep them out of a lot of trouble, even if it doesn't save them. And it'll teach them something about what a disciplined and orderly life is. It's the same. Is it any different? You teach them that they have a job to give part of the tithe of their money to the Lord, right? Why? They're not converted. Does God want their money? No, but you see, for many things it says, but it's right, first of all. And second of all, it's the foundation of a orderly and consistent and well-ordered life. That's the way you take care of money, and this is the way you take care of time. You observe the Sabbath day, and you give God part of your time every day, hopefully in the morning. That's what you do. That's what a well-ordered life is like, and you teach them that. It's your job to teach them that. That's what a parent is supposed to do. Okay, any other questions? Yes, sir.
Perhaps a little clarification on that Sunday afternoon bit.
Mm-hmm.
Many of us perhaps take the rest on the Sabbath as a physical rest.
Mm-hmm.
Do you see that as a part of it, or more specifically, as a rest from the normal activities of the week?
Mm-hmm.
There seems to be two thought lines there. You
yes. I do believe that a physical rest is involved. That may not be primarily or mainly what the Bible means by rest, but I think it's involved. That there's a need for physical rest because there's a life filled with physical labor. Now, again, you see, the application of that to children is somewhat, what's the word I want, mitigated? Because children are, if the younger children particularly aren't out there laboring, 40, 50, or 60 hours a week at some heavy manual job. They may not even be in school yet. You see, so the application of the need for physical rest to children is, again, somewhat different than it is to adults. And so, yes, I think there is an application to them. Is it the same application as adults? Well, that's where I have my questions. Am I answering your question?
Yeah.
No. I think there's a need for, I think, a lot of Christians have been sensitive to the fact, and I suppose we can err in our judgments in either extreme here, a lot of Christians have been sensitive to the fact that in some cultures, times, and places. It's not a danger in our day for certain in most places, but the Sabbath has been so observed it's become a really onerous and burdensome thing to children. Now, sometimes that whole mythology can come out of sheer unconverted hearts. But on the other hand, sometimes there may have been an insensitivity to the fact that the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath, and also to the fact that the Sabbath was given to people who work and rest, and that children are only gradually coming to that place more and more where they work and rest. And I think that this enables us, without any sense that we're doing injustice by the Fourth Commandment, to have a measure of sensitivity with regard to how we apply it to our children. And it's right there in the Fourth Commandment. It's not anything that's sitting loose by it. So that's what the reason for this approach. Any other questions? Yes, sir.
This question is not directly what you'd be speaking to, but it is certainly spin on. That is, what if there's a poem where the man does not fulfill that responsibility and the wife is aware of it, that support and help? What guidelines could you give as far as how she would respond?
Well, yeah, that gets into that whole knotty issue of how a woman deals with either an unconverted husband or perhaps at best a very insensitive and ill-taught husband. Well, let me put it this way. If the husband is just kind of abdicating everything, all right, he's just not interested, he's just abdicating, he's just sitting back and being Silent Sam, you know, and he's not doing anything, he's just kind of leaving it all to his wife, then she should go just as far in the direction of making a godly home as she possibly can. She should, if he won't pick up the ball, then she should pick up the ball and run with it. Now, there's a limit to what, as a woman, she's going to be able to do. But she shouldn't let that bother her. If he'll let her conduct family worship, even though he goes in the front room and watches television, if he'll let her take those children to church, if he'll let her teach them all the things they need to be taught, then she ought to do it. Do just as much as she possibly can. How could she do anything else and love them as a mother should? So that's an easy case where it isn't leading to open conflict and there's simply a silent abdication of leadership. Where you have harder cases, then you get into some very thorny. What if he says, "You will not have family worship in my house"? Then you get into some thorny issues. And at some point, she's going to have to limit what she does, realizing that she ought to. She needs to live at peace with her husband, and that it is his house. And then you get into that very, and here, without being self-serving, let me recommend the book, the little booklet, We Must Obey God, on the whole biblical doctrine of conscientious disobedience to human authority. Because I deal with that whole tension between obeying human authority, when you obey, when you don't obey, and what the principles are involved in that. And it's not an easy issue, and there's some very thorny things involved there. And there are four principles that I lay out in that little booklet I think are important and have a direct application to women with unconverted husbands. They have to obey them if they give them directions concerning the home, and those directions don't require them to sin. But they don't have to obey them in things that go outside the jurisdiction of the husband, and there are some things like that. And there are some other principles that go on. So you have the delicate interplay between the command to submit to their husbands in everything and the command that we ought to obey God rather than men. And that's a tension, that's a balance that needs to be worked out in a woman's life. And boy, there are some difficult things you get into there. So I'm not sure how much further I can go with that question. You want to ask a follow-up question that maybe is more specific, or ask about something particular, we can maybe pursue that.
I think primarily I was thinking of the first time.
Mm-hmm. A woman ought to run with it if her husband just abdicates and do just as much as she can. Again, unless God gives special grace, when those kids get older, she's going to begin to hit a wall in terms of what she can do, experience says. Because then you begin to get into that thorny conflict between a boy turning into a man, and he's got a mother that he should respect, but he's a man, or becoming a man, and there's that whole dynamic between men and women. And that's not easy. There's no reason for an older teenage son to have disrespect for his mother, but we're not talking about what ought to be here, but what will be. And so there are going to be limits at some point where if she tries to impose her will on some 16 or 17-year-old unconverted boy and she doesn't have a husband there to crack the whip on him, at some point she's going to, a poor woman with an unconverted husband is going to begin to tear her hair out so that a concerned and compassionate pastor is going to have to say, look, you just can't do it anymore and it's not your obligation to do it anymore. And, you know, you can't twist his arm and get him to church when it's going to cost you this much and all of that. You know, and at that point. But that's when they're 16 or 17. It's not when they're 4 or 5 or 6 or 7. Yes, George.
Just a clarification, maybe, on the first point of that question. If you have a woman and a man in a home, and the man abdicates his responsibility, you know, he probably goes to church to maybe call himself a Christian, are you saying that the woman should go ahead and lead his devotions and all of those things? Because some women tend to draw back and say, well, you know, I'm supposed to be in touch with you. He doesn't forbid it, but he doesn't do it either.
Well, I think our response would be a little bit different with regard to whether the man was a professing Christian or not. If the man's a professing Christian, and he says he's a Christian, and the family's a church-going family, then I'm not quite sure how I respond, but I wouldn't necessarily be averse to the woman saying at some point, the man says he's a Christian, at least for a period of time, I'm going to make him shoulder this burden. I'm not going to do everything for him, because that's the only way he'll grow up. But that would be to assume that he's a Christian, there's at least the profession of Christianity there. I was assuming in the answer to the question I gave that you have a woman with an unconverted husband who's not interested in Christian things, and what he needs to be concerned about is not beginning to lead family worship, but repenting and believing the gospel. And so I think there'd be a little different situation there. Now, at some point, of course, the man shirks those kind of responsibilities. There would be a place for the church to get involved, the pastors to get involved in counseling with the man. And then you've got some thorny issues when you have a professing Christian man who's not doing his job like that. But I would be more prepared to countenance a woman in that kind of situation, saying, my husband says he's a Christian, he ought to be doing this, and for one thing, not as much as at stake. I mean, I'm not saying it's unimportant, but not as much as at stake as in a woman who she's going to be the only Christian influence on those children. If she doesn't take them to church, nobody will. That's different than the situation where you have this abnormality with regard to family worship or something else. I could more easily see a woman saying for a period of time, well, I'm going to not hand him the Bible every night and force it upon him and see what happens. And then if he doesn't lead family worship, so the next time we have a pastor visit and the pastor comes around and he asks about family worship, he has to answer that question, maybe we'll get somewhere then. I could see that more. You understand what I'm saying? I think there's a distinction there. Again, you know, what would happen long-term and what she should do long-term may be a different question, but at least for a period of time, I could see a little different situation. Any other questions? Well, you're having mercy upon yourself and upon me, because it's only 17 minutes to the hour, I think. Anything else? All right. Well, yes, sir.
Your address so we can get that booklet.
Oh, the address of the church in Grand Rapids. It's the Reformed Baptist Church of Grand Rapids, 3181 Bradford. B-R-A-D-F-O-R-D, Northeast, Grand Rapids, Michigan, 49505.
49505.
That's as we call it, the zip code. All right. Yes, sir.
One of the things that you mentioned was the importance of our, in our daily life, being spiritually minded.
Yeah.
And I've been thinking about this personally, so I wouldn't mind hearing what you have to say. There's a tension between that and giving your employer the best that you can.
Uh-huh.
How do you combine those two, being spiritually minded when you're at work 40, 50, 60 hours a week? Would you comment on that, please?
Well, let me say several things. First, in terms of if there were any conflict, most of the time when we're at work, our children aren't with us, and it's just, it would be particularly more important than to be spiritually minded when we're around our children, right? But then I would go on to say that there isn't any real conflict between being a good workman in any legitimate vocation and being a Christian, being spiritually minded. You know what I discovered? I worked in a warehouse driving a forklift, a high-low, for almost 6 years, over 6 years, from when, by the time I got out of college to the time I went to Trinity Ministerial Academy. And what I discovered, of course, that work, that job didn't take a lot of mental ability, let me tell you. But what I discovered was that I could be spiritually minded while I was doing it, even if there was some things distracting me, or I could be something opposite. You know, you can have a spirit that can dominate you even when you're doing something else, can't you? There were days, and I would see it in myself, I'd go to work, and all morning I was putting away skids in the high shelves of my fork, but all morning I maybe think about 16 different things. I'd worry about every single one of them. What was that? Well, it wasn't the things that were making me worry. I was dominated by a spirit of worry. Or you maybe all afternoon you'd be putting away product on the shelves and you'd think about 12 different things. And everything you thought about made you angry. What's that? It's not the things. It's the spirit of anger, you see. So on the other hand, there are some days when the other guys thought I was crazy, some of those guys working there, but I could be back there singing hymns in the back of Central Warehouse and pretty much by myself until I came around the corner and some unconverted character was sitting there wondering what I was doing. But that's all right. I didn't mind that. You see, so I think there's a... I think there is a spiritual frame of mind that you can maintain in the midst of doing other things, and it has a lot to do with keeping your heart as you go into a work situation. But to be honest with you, Tim, that was the only full-time job I held before I was in the ministry, and therefore, it wasn't a job that required a great deal of mental stress and strain. After a while, if you'd driven a forklift 40 hours a week for 2 years, you could practically do it with your eyes closed, and you could practically compose sermons while you're there. In fact, I did sometimes, because it took that little mental effort. But I hope, do you have any suggestions for us along that line?
I think your answer is thoughtful. I've talked to some people who might not require me to be thinking all the time about my clients.
Mm-hmm.
And how I can make the most money for them.
Mm-hmm.
I realize that if I do that, that I'm doing my job and I'm serving the Lord and doing that because that's where the Lord has put me.
Mm-hmm.
But there, I can see where to be listening to tapes on the way to a client's house, sermon tapes, while it might be beneficial to my soul, might not be the most beneficial thing for my client.
Mm-hmm.
Because then I walk in mentally unprepared to deal with their particular situation.
Mm-hmm.
So to be spiritually minded and to walk into that situation, I can be spiritually minded in that situation without listening to the tapes.
Mm-hmm.
but going in confident that what I'm doing is what God has called me to do my job well,
mm-hmm.
to come in well prepared, and that can be spiritually minded,
mm-hmm.
even though I haven't listened to tapes or have been memorizing scripture on the way over.
Mm. You know, it's a small thing, and it probably should be more than it is, but sometimes I think it's a matter of disciplining ourselves, too. We can get addicted to the radio in our cars, and sometimes we just have to say, we need to turn off the radio and just be by ourselves and think about the Lord, meditate. That's especially true if our kids are in our cars with us. Sometimes it's the best time we get with them. And even though it may be a little thing, we may say to ourselves, well, before I turn on that radio and listen to that talk show or that particular legitimate, it may be legitimate, certainly should be legitimate, especially if our kids are with us, I would at least ask my kids a couple of questions. We're going to talk a little bit, even if it's just mundane. I'm just not going to turn on the radio and ignore them. I'm going to ask them a couple of questions, and then it wouldn't be a legitimate turn on the radio. But at least make a stab at talking with them and hold myself to that, and I try to do that sometimes when I have them in my car, so I take advantage of it. One thing that has been real helpful is that I do think sometimes we need to make a point of doing it. I used to drive quite frequently, still do it sometimes, to Sault Ste. Marie, where the church planning effort is. It's 5 hours alone in a car, and it's nice to have someone with you. My kids like to go with me sometimes, and every time I took one of them, obviously, sometime in the 5 hours up or 5 hours back, we'd have an extended spiritual conversation. And they were sitting there. They couldn't leave. And they're up and talk to Dad, you know. And so it was a good occasion to talk to them about spiritual things. And even somebody with as few communication skills as I have could get into some pretty good conversations with the kids during that period of time. So ask them about their soul and all of that. And talk to them about spiritual things. So that was it. That was something. We can look for occasions like that where we can simply take them with us and have their company, and they enjoy it, and we enjoy it too. I don't remember that we talked about spiritual things. I think we must have. My dad used to drive a truck for his brother in his sawmill that my family owned, and he used to take me with him on that. It was a good thing. It was about the only time my dad, working as hard as he did when I was younger, to get all of us when we were in high school. That was a good thing, I think. Okay, any other questions? I thought we were done 7 minutes ago. I guess we weren't. Okay, well, do you, one of you pastors want to close this thing off?